And the lesson will include both chapters 18 and 19. Let us bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you that you have gathered us together here in this place this day to honor and worship you. We confess our need of your aid to do this in an acceptable way. We pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would visit us with a great presence today and enable us to truly worship from our hearts. Our Lord, we gather here mindful of the condition of the world around us, of the increasing animosity toward Christ and toward truth. And our Father, we ask that you would impress it upon our minds the great privilege that we have of being here, but also together with the knowledge that these privileges may not always be available to us. And yet, our Father, we do thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is upon the throne. And he is reigning and ruling in such a way as to put all of his enemies under his feet in the way and the time that he is choosing to do. And our Father, we thank you that we know that he is at all times and forever will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And might we be encouraged by that? Might we not shrink back? Our Father, indeed, we would like to be immediately in your presence in the eternal state. But we must acknowledge that it is not your purpose, for we are still here in this militant state. Give us strength, give us aid, give us help to continue our way until you come. Help us to occupy until you come. We pray today for those who cannot be with us. We pray for the pastor and his family. We pray for the pastor's efforts in the place where he is preaching today, that the word there might go forth with strength and power. We pray that the word would go forth here with strength and power as the brethren speak. Our Father, we thank you that you have provided those who can speak for us. We do pray also today for those who are laboring under illness and other distress. We think of Dawn and her eye situation. We pray, Lord, that you would give her patience in this that you have brought upon her, and might it be sanctifying to her soul. For others who are ill and not able to be with us, we pray for them this day. We commit all of these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. In Joshua chapters 18 and 19, we basically see the division of the land completed. A very general and rough outline for both chapters 18 and 19 together would be this, what I call putting things in order. We find in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 18. And then the lots and cities of the remaining seven tribes are given from chapter 18, verse 11, down through chapter 19 and verse 48. So that is the greater share of the text of these two chapters. In chapter 19, verses 49 and 50, we have the situation of Joshua's inheritance being given to him. And then we have the conclusion of these two chapters in chapter 19, verses 51 and 52. Let us then begin by reading verses 1 through 10 of chapter 18 in this section that I am calling Putting Things in Order. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh, and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there. And the land was subdued before them. And there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, How long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? Give out from among you 3 men for each tribe, and I will send them, and they shall rise and go through the land and describe it according to the inheritance of them, and they shall come again to me, and they shall divide it into 7 parts. Judah shall abide in their coast on the south, and the house of Joseph shall abide in their coast on the north. Ye shall therefore describe the land into 7 parts, and bring the description hither to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond Jordan on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. And the men arose and went away, and Joshua charged them that went to describe the land, saying, Go and walk through the land and describe it, and come again to me, that I may here cast lots for you before the Lord in Shiloh. And the men went and passed through the land and described it by cities into 7 parts in a book, and came again to Joshua to the host at Shiloh. And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land unto the children of Israel according to their divisions. The congregation of the children of Israel up to this point had encamped at Gilgal, closer to the border of Canaan. Now, some scholars say that they were at another encampment called Gilgal. In fact, there was another place called Gilgal. But we have no indication necessarily that they had actually moved their camp from the original Gilgal, which they set up after they had crossed the River Jordan. So they had been encamped here all the time that the conquest was going on. And of course, it is assumed that the tabernacle had been set up there in Gilgal when they came into the land. But now that the land was subdued before them, as it says, it was time, and no doubt according to the leading of the Lord, that the camp of the congregation with the tabernacle should be moved to a more central and convenient place. And hence we see the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh. Now, as a good Okie, I've always been calling that Shiloh, but I realize that that's not the correct way to pronounce it. It is Shiloh, and I'll try to correct my old habit. But they assembled together at Shiloh. Now, what do we know about Shiloh? Well, by most accounts, it was an existing city, although there is a little dispute there as well. But the weight of the argument seems to argue that it was an existing city located almost at the very center of the land. If we had the map up here, or if you have look at the map in the back of your Bible, geographically, Shiloh is about as center to the land as you could get. Its approximate location seems to be fairly certain. I'll make sure I shut that thing off. I couldn't remember. It apparently was approximately 20 miles to the east, northeast of Jerusalem. And it was in a valley surrounded by hills on 3 sides. And so it was both easily accessible and it was somewhat secluded. Perhaps in all of this, a very desirable place for worship as far as convenience is concerned. Its name, as you have probably noted, means a place of rest. Now, there are different opinions about what this alludes to. Some say that it ties in to the future Messiah, who is called Shiloh. There in Jacob's prophecy and Genesis 49:10. Some say it refers to the peaceableness of the land at this time. And others say it refers to the tabernacle. The tabernacle has finally come to rest here after being moved for all of that time previous to this. Whatever the case might be with respect to that, its selection was certainly from the Lord. They didn't just decide this was where we want to put the tabernacle. It had to have been from the Lord. Though Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 10 through 12, ultimately would apply to Jerusalem, no doubt it would also apply to Shiloh in the interim time. And there in Deuteronomy it says, Moses tells the children of Israel, "But when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety," and that was their situation at this time, "then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which you vow unto the Lord. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters and your men servants and your maid servants, and the Levite that is within your gates, forasmuch as he hath no part nor inheritance with you." Shiloh was God's appointed place at this time. And so we see that the whole congregation assembled and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there. Once the land was subdued, there was to be absolutely no waste of time in putting the worship of Jehovah in order. It was top priority. We got a hint of the priority of worship when they, after the battle at Ai, went up to Shechem and carried out that order of worship that had been prescribed on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. We have indications all through Scripture that where God's people are, the priority of worship is always to be considered. It's of utmost importance. Without it, things drift away and fall apart and disintegrate. Well, the tabernacle would remain here in Shiloh for over 300 years as the center of worship. Much of the historical content through the following books always seemed in some way or other to tie back to Shiloh. And so it was a place now of great importance. And we can say in a general way that where the Spirit of the Lord is, where His favor is shown, a place, and by place I mean more the people that gather in the place, of worship will always be there. It is a forsaken place where there is no gathering of the people of God. Even in days of persecution, past and present, where believers can't easily assemble and must assemble in hiding, nonetheless, it is an evidence of the Spirit of God being in that place. The evidence of the blessing of God down through history is the presence of local assemblies coming together for the common and ordained worship of God in those places. Oh, how important it is for a locale, a community, to have believers gathering for worship. Well, the next order of business we see in verses 2 and 3, as Joshua addresses the seven tribes of the children of Israel that had not yet received their inheritance. And we see that he rebukes them. He rebukes them sharply for being slack to go to possess the land that God had given to them. And he asks, how long? How long are you going to be slack? There had been a considerable time lapse since the lots of Judah and Joseph were taken. And this was not a light matter. It was a bearing upon Joshua. It was a matter of gravest concern for this man of God. Well, we might ask, why or how can he rebuke them when the lots for them had not even yet been cast? How could they be slack to possess what they did not know was specifically theirs? Well, the issue seems to be this. They had become complacent because they had the spoils of victory. They had all manner of spoils. And they could live now unmolested in their camp and enjoy their spoils. And they were tired of battle, no doubt. And they were simply not excited about exerting themselves to have their specific lot. The issue is that they were not eagerly asking for it or seeking to have it. Joshua had to stir them up to it. Well, this may seem incredible to us. Here is all of this land before them, houses they had not built, fields they had not planted. It just seems natural that they would want to be forward to have what was theirs. And so it may seem incredible to us that they weren't more anxious. But you know, in reality, this far too closely resembles the attitude of the average Christian. There is far too much complacency about advances in Christ's likeness. Being saved is enough. We can wait until glory to be like Christ. Isn't that kind of an attitude that kind of lies there? We're saved. We'll get glorified in heaven. There's far too little effort put into growth in grace. God has given us some ease from the guilt and burden of sin. Now let's just relax a little bit and enjoy this peace of conscience. There is far too little effort in advancing the cause of Christ in the world. You know, we've got a few Joshuas and Calebs out there. Let them do the work while we relax. We'll let them worry about it. It is so easy to bask in knowing that we are at peace with God through Jesus Christ. And most of us had some initial zeal when we're saved. But how easy it is to lapse into an attitude that if we can just lead a somewhat moral life, follow the do's and don'ts, and go to church on Sunday, we can be satisfied. That's good enough. That's enough. If we can just camp around the tabernacle and live off the spoils, isn't that good enough? Well, see, that was their attitude, and that, again, that is the attitude of too many Christians. But should it be so? Should we not be anxious and active in the advancement of the kingdom of Christ, both within and without? Should that not just be our passion? And what does such an attitude ultimately reflect? Well, no doubt it reflects an ingratitude to God for what He has already done for us and for what He has promised to do for us. These Israelites had not come near to taking in a grateful way what God had given them. And of course, it reflects a lack of appreciation for the things of God. Carnal mindedness more than spiritual mindedness. We fight that all the time. Well, so this was not such a strange thing. It's typical. Well, we see in this Joshua's faithful leadership once again shines forth. Having rebuked them, he then showed them what they needed to do. And is this not an important principle of leadership? Rebuke and reproof are sometimes necessary, of leaders. But it should not stop there. They must also provide instruction to correct the situation. Rebuke without correction is usually not very effective. And so Joshua doesn't just rebuke them for their indolence and their laziness. He tells them what they needed to do. In verses 4 through 6, he gives them the who and the when and the how. The who: choose three men from each tribe. You go choose them. And so there'll be 21 of them when they were done. And the when: he says, arise and go. That is, be about it. Do it now. Waste no more time. And the how: he says, go through the land and describe it. Or in other words, map out this whole large territory that has not been taken. And you come to me again. And while you're here, you take that whole large territory and you divide it into seven parts. This is a human involvement in this whole thing of the lot. You divide this into seven parts, and then I will cast lots and we will see which tribe gets which lot. There's what you need to do. Now go do it. So faithful Joshua gets the ball rolling again. And again, how necessary are leaders like Joshua? And I just want to point out a few other things about Joshua's leadership that I think shines through here. And elements that is in any good leader. First and foremost, a heart for God must be there. That's number one. A heart for God. Joshua was laboring with a view to Jehovah, his God. He wanted this to be carried out before the Lord, our God. We must always, always make sure that spiritual leaders have a heart for God. And secondly, he had a heart for God's people. A heart for God's people must be there. Joshua here wanted the very best for Israel. He wanted them to have the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you. And he knew that their laziness and slothfulness was not going to get them there. Spiritual leaders are laboring, as we're told in Ephesians, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of a knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is the goal of the spiritual leader, to not let up, to forge ahead, to bring the people to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, to make everyone Christ-like. And then another element I think we see here is that there must be a clear view of what was to be done in very practical terms. There is nothing mystical about what Joshua gave them. It was just very practical. And I say this, and I say it carefully. Brilliance is not a necessary requirement of leadership. It is a blessing to have. And we thank God for brilliant men amongst the ranks of Christians. But brilliance cannot replace a simple, clear view of what needs to be done. And Joshua had that, a simple obedience and a simple, clear view of what needed to be done. That's how he stayed on track. Well, we move on. In verse 7, we see this reiteration concerning the other tribes, the Levites, whose inheritance was to be the Lord and the service of the Lord, and the 2.5 tribes that had received their inheritance on the other side of Jordan. But finally, we see in verses 8 and 9 that these men responded in a positive way and did as Joshua bid them to do. And the men arose and went away. And right here is the highlight of their behavior. They were corrected. They did not argue. They went. They accomplished the task. And how thankful we should be for this example. It's encouraging to see. It's the lot of people. It's the lot of God's people to falter. We know that. We don't make excuses for it, but it's a reality. We can sadly expect that from time to time. But when we are rebuked and respond positively, there is the evidence of spiritual life and a hope for a better future. There's much to be said for how we respond to correction. It is a sign of spiritual life. Well, the lots of the seven tribes from verse 11 here through verse 48 of chapter 19, we'll just look at briefly. Obviously, as I've said before, I'm not going to cover the details of these lots, but I'm simply going to make some general and random observations about this portion of Scripture. And one thing I do want to point out is the great amount of detail. All kinds of geographic detail here. The men that went through the land and noted all these details obviously were able to do so unhindered and unmolested. And we don't want to miss that. Just as the spies had gone into Israel or into Canaan 40 years early, unmolested, so these men went through this territory where there were still pockets of enemies holed up in their cities and so forth. They did so unhindered and unmolested. And of course, here again is more evidence to them of God's faithfulness to them. Here was another message to them that all they had to do was obey Him. And that should have been an encouragement to them. And it should have encouraged them and motivated them to get on with the business of occupying their inheritance once they had drawn their lot, because they would have seen it with their eyes, and that should have given them some zeal also. And this whole matter is worthy of some very careful consideration. Throughout Scripture, we are given details of what the Lord has in store for His people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. Now you recall in that chapter, Paul begins talking about the gospel and how the gospel is foolishness to some men. But it comes from the very wisdom of God. And then he starts talking about in contrasting the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men. There are two different sorts of wisdom. God's wisdom must be revealed. Natural wisdom, as Paul says, it can be found out with the eyes and the ears, the heart, the mind of man. But those faculties are not sufficient to discover the things of God. They're two different sorts, two different sources. And therefore, the things of God must be revealed to us by the Spirit of God. And that's what He has done. He has given us His Word. He has given us His Spirit that we might know those things that are prepared for us. We have the leisure and the means being the Word and the Holy Spirit, to carefully survey our inheritance. Every one of us have the convenience and the leisure and the means. to survey our inheritance. But I guess the question is, do we carefully survey it and make use of it? How much do we know about our inheritance? That's a thought-provoking question. How much do you know about your inheritance? And do we exercise to know what we can know? And when we do it, are we spiritually energized? Does it excite you to see what your spiritual inheritance is? You see, we need to maintain healthy and ongoing views of our eternal state in order to be properly motivated. Thomas Scott really zeroed in on this, and he kind of ties what I was talking about before, about being slack to have our inheritance, with this matter of understanding what our inheritance is. And I'm going to quote him, breaking into a longer paragraph. He says, "Many do not understand the extent of their privileges." Very observant statement. Many do not understand the extent of their privileges because they have not carefully surveyed them. And when preserved from terrors and distress of conscience, and able to keep up some tolerable hope of salvation, with a little comfort from time to time in sacred ordinances, they seem to think that they possess all that can be expected in this world. And consider heaven as an estate in reversion, when they shall be ejected from their present too well-beloved tenure of worldly possessions. Nor are they aware that a close... Listen to this. Nor are they aware that a close walk with God, increasing conformity to Him, love of Him and of one another, and a will in all things subjected to His will, form the very substance of heavenly felicity. And that much more of these blessed privileges may be enjoyed on earth than any of us have hitherto experienced. That last statement hit me right between the eyes. That much more of these blessed privileges may be enjoyed on earth than any of us have hitherto experienced. We haven't begun to appreciate and survey our inheritance. Because if we had, at least I'm speaking for myself, things would be a lot different with me. And may God give us the grace to truly survey our inheritance and follow the things that, as Thomas Scott says, are the very felicity of heaven, are the very substance of heavenly felicity. We can begin heaven to some degree on earth, he says. Well, going on, it's interesting to compare the blessings and prophecies of Jacob on his sons and those of Moses upon the children of Israel with the lots that were given to each of these tribes. And I'm going to give here a couple of more obvious ones. One example was Simeon's lot that fell within Judah's portion. We read about that in beginning in chapter 19. And this is something that Jacob alluded to when he said of Simeon and Levi, "I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And here it has come to pass. Levi, as we know, was scattered throughout the nation. And now we see Simeon is likewise dispersed within portions of Judah. Prophecy fulfilled. Now, for those of you that like to pursue certain types of questions, here's an interesting question that has never come to my mind before. I don't want this to be a distraction, but I'll give it to you. I know some of you will want to think about it. With Simeon being way down south in the middle of Judah, how did it work out when the kingdom was divided? Simeon was separated geographically from what we often refer to as the northern 10 tribes. So I know I'll leave that tantalizing bait there in front of you and just move on. I don't know. Another example of a correlation between what was said by Jacob and Moses and what happened here is that of Zebulun. Verse 11 says that their border went up toward the sea. In Genesis 49:13, Jacob says of him, "Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon." It's exactly what happened. Now, the extent of this coast that Zebulun inherited was kind of limited distance-wise, but that short distance included a very large bay to which this prophecy seems to allude. Oh, the wisdom of God, the marvel of Scripture that we see even in these things. It should heighten our appreciation for the Word of God. And another thing I would point out just randomly is the tribe of Dan. The situation of the tribe of Dan is very interesting. And it's given in verses 47 and 48. And, of course, it says there that they didn't have enough land. It seems that they were the last tribe to be fully settled. And for the reason given in these verses, they did not have exactly what they needed to have. Now, if you ask the question, how could this be if God gave them what was to be theirs? We have to recognize that, as I pointed out a while ago, the human element of this was mapping these areas out and making divisions. God would decide what tribe got what portion. But no doubt this was in the providence of God. We cannot doubt that Dan still did not have what they needed. It was not only small, it was one that would require of them a continual military readiness because it was right on the border of the Philistines, who continually gave problems to Israel. And so they finally enlarged their inheritance by taking some territory in the extreme north. I'm sure you're aware of that. The final acquisition of that northern part we read about in detail in Judges chapter 18. Now, this happened after the death of Joshua, which very obvious it did. And of course, that forces us to acknowledge that an inspired addition was made later on to the book of Joshua, so that all of the inheritances of the children of Israel were contained in one place, if you will. That should not be a problem to us. Well, finally, we come to Joshua's inheritance, verses 49 and 50 of chapter 19, when they had made an end of dividing the land for inheritance by their coast. The children of Israel gave an inheritance to Joshua, the son of Nun, among them. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked, even Timnath-Serah in Mount Ephraim. And he built the city and dwelt therein. Now, this is very gratifying, and it's gratifying in several respects. First, we realize that Joshua had faithfully fulfilled this part of his stewardship. He had seen to it that the land was divided amongst the tribes. and yet he had not received one for himself. His heart and his mind had been to fulfill God's purpose and to see to it that the children of Israel received their blessing. He had not been seeking his own. He had been seeking the blessing of others. What a challenge is Joshua to us. How unlike so many spiritual leaders we see in our day, even like some that are described in scriptures whose God is their belly. Joshua had no covetous motivations. Serving God was Joshua's meat. Thank God for Joshua and Joshua's. And of course, that was our Joshua's meat, wasn't it? To do the will of God. That was Jesus' meat. But now, how gratifying it is to see that the Israelites recognized his long and his faithful servants, and they quickly obeyed what had apparently been revealed as the will of God for which Joshua asked. It had probably been promised to him by God when Caleb was promised his lot. Several writers believe that. It could have been at some later time, but it was revealed that that was what the Lord wanted him to have. And so he faithfully asked for what God had promised him. He was not being forward, presumptuous. He was simply asking and wanting that for which God had given him. He had rebuked the seven tribes for not going after what God had given them. And now he is being consistent, isn't he? He wants what God had promised him. And so we see that the lot that he received was within the inheritance of his brethren of the tribe of Ephraim. Now, according to most evaluations, what Joshua received was not particularly desirable. And it had to be developed. He had to build the city. And so we see in this that Joshua was willing to do what he had prescribed to others to do. When the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh had complained to him that part of their inheritance was wooded and forested and could not be used, he said, go clear the land. Go about the business. So here again, he's not remiss to be consistent with his own advice. I'll take my inheritance and I'll build the city. I'll do what needs to be done. Leaders do not require of others what they themselves are remiss to do. Well, nonetheless, the forwardness of the Israelites to recognize Joshua in this way does speak well of them, and we're happy to see it. And so here we have a reminder to us to be always diligent to recognize those that faithfully labor under the call of God. Well, we come to the conclusion, verse 51, these are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided for an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So they made an end of dividing the country. Joshua had faithfully led to the conquest and now the division of the land. He had done what he had been commissioned to do. He had been faithful and true. Along with Eleazar and the heads of the tribes, they made an end of dividing the country. I trust we appreciate all that has transpired up to this point in the land of Canaan. But let us pause and appreciate in all that we have seen the faithfulness of the Lord. That is our treasure as well. The faithfulness of the Lord to perform what He says He will do. and to appreciate the faithfulness and endurance, by grace, of course, of men like Moses and Joshua. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not, as we look unto Jesus, our Joshua, the author and finisher of our faith. So that concludes that portion. It is my plan to complete the remainder of Joshua in 4 lessons next Lord's Day, dealing with chapters 20 and 21, and then dealing with the remaining 3 chapters, 1 chapter at a time, until we're finished.